Well, as we come to this passage of Scripture this morning that we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians, I want to ask, do you think it's possible to rejoice in suffering? Not that we should pursue suffering, but when we do experience it, is it possible? I mean, is it really possible to rejoice in it, to rejoice through it and during it and in response to it? If it were possible, wouldn't that be the kind of thing that we would want? Wouldn't we want to be the kind of people that could experience hardship and affliction in this life and be able to rejoice and offer thanksgiving and praise to God? Well, the good news is it is possible, and we're going to see that this morning, but there's a catch. And here's the catch. We have to think rightly about it. We can't think about suffering the way the world does. We have to think about suffering the way God teaches us in His Word. Namely, we have to see God's purposes in it. And as you come to the book of 2 Corinthians, that's one of the themes that you see throughout this letter. Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth. And a large part of what he's doing is defending his ministry as an apostle. And throughout the letter, he references the suffering that he has experienced and others with him have experienced as he has traveled and been a missionary and planted churches. And one of the things that you see throughout is that as Paul references his suffering, he always points them to God's purposes in it. You see, the false teachers would look at the suffering that Paul endured, and they would try to deceive the church and say, you see, you can't trust Paul. He's not a man of God. What kind of man of God would go through this kind of suffering? Clearly, God doesn't care about Paul. Paul isn't blessed of God, or else he would have a comfortable life. And what Paul is laboring at here in this letter is to say, no, it's actually because I suffer that you can know that God has called me, because God has His purposes in our suffering. That's what we'll see this morning. We're going to focus on verses 7 through 15, but I want to read beginning in verse 1 just so we get the broader context. And so if you're able, and if you found your way there, I'd ask that you stand out of a reverence for God's Word as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And this is God's holy Word. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Pray with me. Almighty God, we come now and humble ourselves before your word, which is living and active, which is able to minister to the deepest parts of our hearts and souls, which is able to transform us, to shape us more and more into the image of Christ as we behold your glory in him through your word. We ask now that you would do this great work for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. So I think we can see four purposes of God's ordaining suffering for us. There's four purposes that I think are highlighted here in these verses that I want us to look at. And it's by understanding these four purposes in these verses that we can then move to actually rejoicing in our suffering. So what's the first purpose of God in our suffering? The first purpose is this: God uses our suffering to show his surpassing power. You see that in verses 7 through 9. God uses our suffering to show his surpassing power. In verse 7, Paul says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." This treasure being a reference to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul saying, we've been given this unbelievable treasure, this knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We know Christ and we understand the gospel and we have this relationship with Jesus. And it's this beautiful treasure that's inestimable, but it's been given to us in jars of clay. It's been given to us in earthen vessels. It's been given to us in weak bodies. Now, why does God do that? Why does God deposit this glorious treasure in such weak earthen vessels in jars of clay? Well, Paul says this: it's to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You see, that's how God uses our suffering. It's to show that the power belongs to him. It's to show his power and not ours. Well, how does God show his power? You see this in verses 8 through 9 as Paul elaborates here on these different ways. And he contrasts human weakness that he and those with him experience, that we all experience. He contrasts that with divine power. In the first place, he says there in verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed." We are afflicted. That word means that we are pressed in on every side. That the walls close in around us continually. We are afflicted in every way, but we're never crushed. We're never crushed. He says we're perplexed. We're often at a loss. We just don't understand. We're in doubt. But we're never driven to despair. We never lose that last glimmer of hope. Yes, we're persecuted. The word there is the idea of being hunted, being chased down, being ran down. Yes, we're hunted like wild animals, but we're never forsaken. We're never left behind. We're struck down. The word there is a word that can be used in a context of wrestling or boxing. He says we are struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're knocked down, but we're never completely knocked out. We do suffer, but God uses that suffering to display his surpassing power. Now, what does that surpassing power look like? If you were to unpack what these things are that Paul's referencing, sometimes when we think about the surpassing power of God, we have these glorious images in our mind. And sometimes that's what it looks like. Sometimes God's surpassing power looks like his delivering us out of suffering. Or sometimes it looks like God's protecting us from suffering. But what Paul says here is that often, and maybe most often, what God's surpassing power looks like is God's preserving us and keeping us in the midst of suffering. It's that we experience affliction, we experience being perplexed, we get struck down, and yet, or as Paul says four times, but not. That's a strong adversative. He's saying, but absolutely not ever without hope. So let me give you this application. As Christians, we ought to embrace our weakness. We ought to embrace it. I'm not talking about embracing our sins. What I'm saying is we need to recognize that we are humans, that we are fragile, that we experience hardships, that we are jars of clay. You know, later on in this letter, Paul says this. He was transported to the third heaven, and he heard things and saw things that he couldn't repeat. And we're told this in 2 Corinthians 12:9. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God had given Paul this thorn in the flesh because of the glorious things he'd seen. And so God gave Paul this thorn in the flesh, and we don't really know what that is, but the purpose is clear. God gave it to Paul to keep Paul humble because of the things Paul had seen. It was something given to Paul by God. It was an affliction to keep him humble. And so Paul comes to God and says, God, remove this from me. And he does it 3 times. But the response he gets from God is this. My grace is sufficient for you. I'm not taking this thorn away, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And so here's Paul's response. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So embrace your weakness. You know, don't think little of it. Paul's not minimizing the things that he's going through and saying, well, you know, it's no big deal. You know, we all have tough times. He says, no, we are afflicted. We are persecuted. We are perplexed. We are struck down. These things are hard. And Christian, you're going through real things in life. And maybe you're tempted to just brush it aside and say, you know, it's no real big deal. But can I just encourage you, don't do that. Now, it may not be as bad as you think, but it may be worse than you're letting on. So don't try to minimize it. Embrace it. Own it. But once you do that, don't be driven to despair. Once you own it, once you embrace it, then you can look to God and say, God, now you're going to use this weakness to display your power. And because of that, now I can rejoice. I just don't have to feel like I'm enduring this hardship and this struggle. But God, you've ordained this, and you're going to use this to show the world your power through me. So I'm not minimizing it. I'm not despising it. I'm not despairing over it. I'm owning it. But God, I'm looking to see what you're going to do through it. And whenever we understand our suffering in that way, that God uses it to display his power, then we can rejoice. So that's the first purpose that God uses our suffering for. Here's the second. God uses our suffering to conform us to Christ. He uses our suffering to conform us to Christ. Now think about the Apostle Paul. I know you all know this about him. He was a person who had been captured by Christ. He used to be a person who actually persecuted Christians. He hunted them down. He was like a terrorist. And he was confronted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus on the way to persecute other Christians. And he was converted. And at that moment, he was captured by Christ. And so everything about Paul was captured by Christ. His thoughts, his will, his affections, his desires, his values, his priorities, his whole life. And so it's understandable that he would even interpret his adversities in relationship to Christ. He describes his sufferings as the death of Jesus and the power of God as the life of Jesus. Look at verses 10 through 11. Paul says this, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You see, Paul has eyes of faith now. Paul is able to see his suffering and God's purposes in it. And one of the purposes is that God uses our suffering to conform us to Christ. So what does that mean? It means that in our suffering, We share in Christ's sufferings. We share in Christ's sufferings. Now, that doesn't mean that we in some way add to the suffering of Jesus as if his suffering wasn't enough for us to save us. It doesn't mean that we're accomplishing our salvation by our suffering. But what it means is that because we're united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit, as we suffer, Jesus Christ counts that suffering as his own suffering. So that as we suffer, the way we're meant to think of it is that our suffering, if it's done in response to obedience to Jesus Christ, as we're seeking to live faithful to him in this world, it's actually a sharing, a fellowship, a participation in Christ's sufferings. Paul says elsewhere in Romans 8:16 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God. And we're fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. As Paul steps back and he describes the Christian life, the life of perseverance, he says it is a life of tribulation, it is a life of affliction, it is a life of suffering. And that's the way we persevere. But did you notice what Paul says? He says that provided we suffer with him. In other words, the idea is that as we suffer, Christ counts that suffering as his own because we're so united to him. And so as we endure affliction and hardship in this life, it's as if we're suffering with Christ. So in our suffering, we share in Christ's sufferings. Paul says in verse 10, we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. But here's the flip side of that. It's as we suffer that we also share in the life of Jesus. That we share in the resurrection power of Jesus. And let me just say, you can't have one without the other. Okay, you can't have the crown without the cross. You can't have the power of Christ's resurrection without having the pain of his crucifixion. Unless you are willing to say, I've been crucified with Christ, you can't then say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You can't have one without the other. Yes, whenever we suffer, we are called to share in the sufferings of Christ, but that's not for no purpose. It's so that the very life of Jesus himself, by the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised him from the dead, would dwell in us. Again, this was Paul's chief desire. Philippians 3:8, for Christ's sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish. They're garbage. Anything else but Jesus, I count but garbage. And I do that in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Here's an application I want to give you. If you think about your suffering, don't let your desire for relief overwhelm your desire for Christ. Don't let your desire for relief overwhelm your desire for Christ. Now, hear me. It is not wrong to desire relief from pain and hardship. We ought to pray for it. We ought to pray earnestly for it. And I would say it's okay probably to pray for it until, like Paul, you hear a visible or you hear an audible word from heaven saying, I'm not removing it, and you're not going to hear that. So you can endure. It's okay to come to God repeatedly and say, remove this thorn from me. Grant me relief. And he does oftentimes. You know that in your life. He does grant relief. He's that merciful. But don't let your desire for relief overwhelm your desire for Christ. What I mean is this. It's in those moments of suffering that we actually have the greatest opportunities to grow deeper with Christ. To grow closer with Christ, to deepen our fellowship with Jesus, the suffering servant, to walk with him and have him walk with us. If we're in such a hurry to get through our suffering, then we miss that. We miss that opportunity to grow closer to Christ. So don't let your desire for relief overwhelm your desire for Christ. So come to God, pray for relief, and then, Lord, not my will, but your will. And Lord, until you remove your hand of affliction, may I grow closer and deeper in my relationship with Jesus. May you make me more like him through this. May I view this as sharing in his sufferings. And through this, may you display your power, the power of the resurrection that you used when you raised him from the dead. You see, God uses this to conform us to Christ. And so because of that, we can rejoice in our suffering. Now here's the third purpose. The third purpose that God uses our suffering for, and these aren't exhaustive, but the third purpose is this. God uses our suffering to produce spiritual fruit in us. He uses it to produce spiritual fruit in us. So let me just pause here. Whenever I'm talking about suffering, I'm not just talking about the kind of suffering that Paul experienced, maybe here that you're thinking about, as he traveled around the world as a missionary and was stoned and beaten as he sought to plant churches. Suffering is anything we experience in this fallen world that's a result of sin or the effects of the fall, as we seek to follow faithfully after Christ. You know, so it's not just these kinds of persecutions that we think about, but it could be mental, it could be emotional, it could be spiritual, relational. It's all kinds of sufferings. In fact, I'll just flip over a few pages here. Paul says in chapter 7, beginning in verse 5, he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted." And there's that word. We were afflicted at every turn. We were pressed in and hemmed in at every turn. And how does he describe it? "Fighting without and fear within." We had enemies out there. I had fear in me. I was downcast, he says in verse 6, "but God who comforts the downcast comforts us." You see, Paul has this very broad view of suffering. So as I'm talking about suffering, you've suffered. And it may not be to the degree that others have throughout history, and it may not be to the degree that others are across the world now. But maybe it is. Suffering is broad, and so this has application to each one of us. And God uses it, whatever form it takes, to produce spiritual fruit in us, to make us fruitful. So one of the first fruit you see here in verse 13 is faith. Paul says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak." He's quoting Psalm 116 there, which is a reference to believing God even in the midst of affliction. And Paul's saying that we have this faith, you know, and this faith didn't just come from anywhere. This is the kind of faith that's strengthened and nourished through affliction and hardship. The verse that we read earlier this morning, James 1, in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, rejoice when you meet trials of various kinds." Spiritual depression, relational hardship, financial strain, physical pain. "Rejoice when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." God has a purpose in that. It's to produce faith in you and to strengthen that faith. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Or Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." Varied trials. Why are you experiencing these trials? Peter says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That same message. Understand your suffering as God sees it. He is using it to produce spiritual fruit in you. He's using it to produce faith in you. And the reason that's so important especially is because without faith, we cannot rightly enjoy any other blessing or grace from God. Faith is how we persevere in salvation. And so God in His goodness allows suffering into our lives so that it might give us faith and strengthen it. There's another spiritual fruit we see here, and that's hope in verse 14. Paul says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Paul is looking forward in hope. And so this hope is a hope that's been produced. It doesn't just come from nowhere. It doesn't just get produced in a vacuum, but it's produced and strengthened as we endure afflictions in this life. Oftentimes what happens is whenever we suffer is God begins to remove the other things that we like to put our hope in. And then we put our hope in these things, and then in suffering, God can just remove those things, maybe. And what that does is that then directs us more and more to put our hope in God, which is really the only secure ground of our hope anyway. And so our suffering is something that produces hope. Now, I want to ask this question. Maybe you've thought of this before. If this is what suffering does, if suffering is able to produce faith and hope, then why doesn't suffering produce faith and hope in everyone? Because everyone in the world experiences suffering. But not everyone has faith. Not everyone has hope. You know, unbelievers will look at suffering in the world, or they will experience suffering in their own life. And what they will conclude is, There is no God. Or if there is a God, he's not good. And so when they look at suffering or when they experience suffering, they're actually driven away from God. But for every person who does that, there is another person who, whenever he or she looks at suffering or when he or she experiences suffering, that actually drives them to God. They actually see, you know what? I need God. I can't live this life without a God who's able to hear prayer and to care for me and who can order things for my good and his glory. And so for every person who looks at suffering and turns away from God, there's another person who looks at suffering and turns to God. And what's the difference between those two? It's in how they interpret it. This person over here, the unbeliever, looks at the suffering, and if they do believe in God, they say clearly that means that God is against you. That fundamentally, that's what suffering communicates, that God is against you. Whereas this person over here can look at suffering and understand that fundamentally, God is for me, even though I may not understand it. You see, the difference is in how you interpret it. It's how you look at it. And so Paul goes on to say, beginning in verse 16, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He's interpreting his sufferings differently. How does he do that in verse 18? As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing. But the things that are unseen are eternal. You see, it's in how you view suffering. Do you see your suffering as something that God is using to produce spiritual fruit in your life? When you look at the suffering in your life, do you see that God is fundamentally for you or that he is fundamentally against you? That's going to determine how you respond. But from what we see here, clearly, God uses our suffering to produce faith and hope and godly character in us. And because of that, rather than it driving us away from God, it can drive us to God and can even move us to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. Now, here's the fourth and final purpose I want us to see here. God uses our suffering to equip us to minister to others. God uses our suffering to equip us to be able to help others and minister to others. What this means is that our suffering isn't just about us. It is about us, but it's not only about us. So let me read verses 10 through 12 again. And then I want you to pay a special attention to verse 12. Paul says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life, and then you expect him to say in us, because that's what he's been saying. But what he says is death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul's saying not only as we endure suffering are we caring about the death of Jesus and now the life of Jesus is being displayed in us, but as we do this, God is using that to work life in you. God uses our suffering to equip us to minister to others. Verse 15, for it is all for your sake. It's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. When you think about your suffering, how might that equip you to help others and to minister to others? It can give you practical experience to be able to help someone with the very same thing that you've endured. So some of you who've experienced, for example, a physical injury, you know exactly, what that's like. And so when someone else experiences that, you're able to be equipped to go and help them and to minister to them and maybe give them practical help. It gives you life experiences that helps you empathize with other people, to come alongside other people, to care for them and care about them. It gives you the spiritual resources to help you minister to other people. It gives you the faith and the hope and all the other fruit of the Spirit. And there's thousands of ways that we can do that, that we can minister to one another and see that God equips us in our suffering to do that. In every area of life, spiritual, physical, emotional, mental, financial, practical. So let me ask you, this is something that perhaps you can do this week. Do an inventory of yourself. If you want to look back and see the suffering that you've endured and gone through, kind of do an inventory. Say, God, how have you used that to equip me so that I can minister to other people? It doesn't mean that you're limited, but it helps you see that, yeah, God has used that in my life. So that now I can love other people in a very specific way, in a very unique way. So is it possible to rejoice in suffering? The world would probably say no, but Scripture tells us absolutely. We can rejoice. We ought to rejoice. And we can once we learn to view it the way we ought to. To see that God has purposes in it, that God uses it to display his power. He uses it to conform us to Christ. He uses it to produce faith and hope and godly character in us. He uses it to equip us to minister to other people. God has all of these and so many more holy purposes behind our suffering. And so when you think about rejoicing, one of the ways that you can do that today, this week, practically, is to offer thanksgiving to God. Again, that's why Paul just leads into thanksgiving so naturally in verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So reflect on these four purposes of God this week. Reflect on those in relation to your suffering. Is there one in particular that you can thank God for in anticipation of what he's going to do? So you're going through hardship right now. Can you see those purposes of God, and can you begin thanking him now in anticipation for what he will do? God, you're going to use this to make me more like Christ. You're using this and are going to use this to make me stronger in my faith and to help me endure and persevere, to help me to be able to minister to other people, to display your glory and your power. Or, like I said earlier, maybe you can look back on a hardship that you've experienced in the past. And now with this vantage point, with this lens, you can look back and you can see better how to now thank God for his ordaining that in your life. Or maybe you're like this, and maybe this is where some of us are this morning, or certainly where all of us are at some points in our life. You think it's just impossible, period. It's impossible to even think about rejoicing in suffering. In one sense, you're right. It is impossible. It is impossible in us and in our own strength. But it's not impossible with God. And the good news is that God not only gives us his word, which encourages us and informs us, he gives us the Lord's Supper. He gives us this table that we're going to come to here in a moment. And he gives us the table for that very reason, to strengthen our faith. He gives us the table so that we can come to him and have our faith strengthened when we feel like we don't have any faith at all. And so as we reflect on this passage, as we even anticipate coming to this table, let us come with that understanding and that hope. So let's come to God now and offer him prayer and thanksgiving. Pray with me. Lord God, how awesome is your work and how marvelous your ways that you could take the miseries of this fallen world, meant by our enemy to work us woe, and so work them together for our good and the good of others and for your glory. Father in heaven, guard our hearts against bitterness and despair. Guard our mouths against grumbling and complaining. Grant us the grace to see your sovereign, loving hand in all that we experience, so that we might be able to glorify you by rejoicing in thanksgiving. And as we anticipate the blessed sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may we come hungering and thirsting for righteousness. May we come humbled by our weakness, hopeful for your promises, and believing enough in your goodness to even be willing to say, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, and know that you will indeed help. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.